Our passage today comes from Philippians 4, 14 through 23. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in your spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Jody. Good morning. Good to be with you. It's an honor to have been able to preach so regularly this summer, and it's been a joy to do so. I am grateful for you entrusting me with that, for allowing me to pastor you in a different way this summer, and for your prayers and the numerous ways you've helped this summer. Well, a few weeks ago, we had a birth announcement, and at the time I said this is a semi-regular thing. And I wasn't joking. So we got two new additions this week. First, I'm going to put the slide up. Wyatt Joseph Friedman was born earlier this week to Mike and Bree. Everyone's doing well. Keep them in your prayers. They're getting used to a new season where Mike has taken a position and with the ATF and has to do training in Georgia. So he's gone for several months. Bree is remaining here and being with us in community. So there's lots of ways that you can support them with meals and clothes and baby stuff and whatever, but also just being a presence for Bree, for praying for their family. But we rejoice at the blessing of baby Wyatt. Next up is baby Autumn. She's a foster child to the Siboneys. And she arrived earlier this week as well into their home. What's really exciting is there's a very good chance that she could be adopted very quickly and be a permanent member of the Siboney family. So for Eric and Danny, pray for them, pray for their entire families. They get used to this unexpected and sudden blessing, but a blessing no less. So we will pray for these families, pray that they would, for the parents to work hard to disciple all their kids, to know the gospel and follow Christ, and that they would have increased joy with these additional blessings of babies. And I would ask that you would pray with me as well for this text. There's a lot to cover. I'll cover this passage, but also do a recap of the entire letter. There's a lot of words to get out. Pray that they would be clear, that the gospel would be proclaimed, and that the Holy Spirit would apply that to our hearts. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. You are holy. We love you. And we can only offer acceptable worship because of what Christ the Son has first offered up in our place. In your holiness, you should consume us, if not for that perfect atoning sacrifice. So we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the blessings of children. Thank you for Wyatt and Autumn. Thank you for Mike and Bree and Eric and Danny. And we ask that you would continue to bless them, continue to provide. Give them patience. Give them words to clearly articulate the gospel, that they would be diligent to train them at every opportunity. Help us as a church to support the Friedmans and the Siboneys as they get used to new routines, to pray for them, to provide whatever practical needs they might have. that we would rejoice with these families. I also pray for the expecting moms in our church. Keep them safe and healthy and free of anxiety. Help them to grow in their trust of you, not worry about logistics. Father, thank you that you have given us family, that you are our Heavenly Father, so that we have ways to better understand your relationship with us, that you are the giver of good things. Help us to grow in our appreciation and gratitude for your fatherly care to us. Lord, I'm thankful for your church. This is your plan A, and there is no plan B for how your mission will be accomplished. Thank you that we get to participate in the work of making disciples of all nations. Thank you for your word and the means that you accomplish through preaching, not through my cleverness, not through my articulate words, but through your Holy Spirit, through the power of your word that thunders. So I ask that you would do that this morning, that you would convict us of sin, that we would be overwhelmed by the glory of Christ and have other things fall into place, including our generosity. Thank you for the work that you've done this summer through this letter, in this means that you call preaching. So please do that again this morning. Continue to do it, that your word would reverberate through our souls this week. Please strengthen our faith. Give us grace. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, this is our final week in this series in Philippians that I've titled Joyfully Following Jesus Together Till the End. If you're a visitor this morning, we're really glad you're here. Welcome. We'd love to greet you after service. And we're talking about generosity and money this morning, and I don't want you to be alarmed. Our steady diet of preaching is to work our way through books. This is where we find ourselves this morning. We don't have a hobby horse of money or working to get your money out of you this morning. This is where God's word has us. So we tackle it. We're very glad you're here as a guest. Well, this passage this morning builds off what we looked at last week in verses 10 through 13. Paul had learned the secret of contentment in any and every circumstance. And the secret was being completely satisfied in Christ and seeking the transforming power of the gospel to change his desires rather than his external circumstances. Contentment and generosity are both results of someone who has found satisfaction in Christ. Compared to the previous things we sought satisfaction in, the gospel makes this massive difference. It's like someone wanted to use a candle to light their way on a dark night. And then the sun comes up and the candle is tiny and unimportant. It's like trying to swim in a bathtub and find enjoyment and realize the ocean is right there. It's literally a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean. Or maybe you pile up a 3-foot-high pile of dirt in your backyard to get a great view. And then you realize you're right by the Rockies. The view is incomparable compared to this pile of dirt. That's the kind of change, kind of contrast that the gospel makes in a sinner's life. What used to seem like the ultimate priority now pales in comparison to this glorious new reality. A new, better affection has come along. And so we respond in contentment and generosity. In the business world, a transaction is made when each party gets something for themselves out of that transaction. One person gets a good or service, the other gets money or another form of goods to make the deal balance out. And the operating motive is, what's in it for me? How does this partnership or deal benefit me or my company's interests? And if that's not clear how you would get benefit, you probably wouldn't do the deal. This is different than Christian generosity. But when we look at generosity and charity outside of the church, we still often see the mindset of a mere transaction. People will donate to a cause in order to get a tax write-off back, or maybe they get a thank you gift in return for their donation. Maybe it's giving to receive an immaterial return, like a good feeling, a sense of pride, or maybe it's attention or even publicity. You write that large check and donate it because it brings attention. I don't know why else they would make giant checks. It's not to get attention. But sometimes within the church, we also can have a wrong understanding and we see it as more of a transaction. That might sound crass, but what I'm saying is there's a giver and a receiver, and that's all we see. So sometimes we give out of obligation or guilt. Maybe you've given out of desire to atone for something bad you've done. And on the receiving side, maybe we have an even harder time receiving generosity. Someone gives you something. Are you able to receive it without strings attached? Or do you feel a burden that you need to repay them in some way to balance out the transaction? The irony in this passage and in God's kingdom, in His economy, is that when our desires are changed to seek the interest of Christ above our own, everyone actually receives more than expected. So the title of the sermon is Gospel Generosity and Kingdom Economics. So in our text, we'll see two sides of the partnership, which would culminate in glorious blessing. And the outline breaks down like this. So verses 14 through 16 show the Philippians as the givers and their external actions. Verses 17 through 18 show Paul's internal attitude as the receiver. And then the second part of verse 18 through 20 show several glorious blessings as a result of giving generously. So let's look at the first point. The Philippians being the givers and their external actions. Well, at the start of chapter 1, Paul referred to the Philippians as partners. They have this gospel partnership. And again here, in chapter 4, he uses these same words to describe this kind of partnership. The word share in verse 14, partnership in verse 15, point back to the fellowship that Paul described in chapter 1. Same word, partakers of grace, partnership in the gospel is now, again, share, partnership. And Paul grounded that horizontal partnership from chapter 1 in this vertical partnership with Christ. Paul and the saints at Philippi had a common faith in the gospel, and that meant that they had the same standing before God, the same union with Christ, and the same mission in mind. And this forms their spiritual partnership. The vertical informs the horizontal. And as a result of the spiritual partnership and this common mission to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth, Paul and the Philippians could take all of their resources, spiritual and material, and essentially lay them out on the table and say, how do we take what we have and advance the gospel? So then they start looking at what's available. What are their resources? Well, they have an apostle who's preaching and planting churches. So they send him out and support him. The church at Philippi had supported Paul financially. They prayed for him, shared his trouble. And then Paul, likewise, is asking the same question. How can I take whatever resources I have to advance the gospel? And so Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Philippians. He wrote a letter to instruct them how to be strengthened in the faith, how to grow in maturity. He sent them helpers like Timothy and Epaphroditus for further encouragement and support of the church. So again, they're just saying, what do we have available? How do we help to advance the gospel? In the same way, as we see ourselves as partners in the gospel, we can throw our resources on the table and try and answer the same question. We have people with a passion for missions. We have some people that are good at construction. We have others who are willing to give generously to a mission trip. So we sent a team to Panama. That's what we had available. We have people with teaching gifts. So we have them teach Sunday school. Others have a home that they open up for discipleship groups or babysit others' kids or open it up to the neighborhood. We have others who are incredibly generous with their finances. And still we have others who are gifted in handling finances, so they steward them for us well as a church so that we can use them to maximum effect. Others really enjoy meeting people one-on-one to make disciples. There's numerous ways that we can all contribute to the mission of making disciples. And they're all laid out on the table to answer that one question. So in this partnership, we see three ways that the Philippians partner with Paul. They shared in Paul's trouble. They shared materially, and they shared continually. So first, they shared in Paul's trouble. Verse 14 says it right there. It was kind of you to share in my trouble. Verse 10 from last week mentions how the Philippians had had concern for Paul, and now they're reviving that concern. And the concern being a like-mindedness, that they were thinking and had concern for Paul. And now here in 14, he circles back and confirms his gratitude for that concern. Paul's facing serious trouble during his imprisonment, and the Philippians are now sharing in that trouble. I've mentioned this previously, but identifying themselves with Paul, as the Philippians did, meant that they were willing to face whatever Paul faced. If Paul was labeled an inciter of riots by the Romans or a blasphemer by the Pharisees, then the Philippians risked those labels too by identifying with Paul and his ministry. Being partners in the gospel meant sharing trouble. But the Philippians also shared in material ways. Verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only." Paul acknowledges this history of being supported by the Philippians. When he mentions the church in Macedonia, Macedonia is the region, Philippi is within Macedonia. And what Paul means by in the beginning of the gospel was when he first came to Philippi to preach the gospel and plant a church. Acts 16 describes how he preached along with Silas and Timothy at a prayer meeting on the edge of town. And a woman named Lydia heard the gospel, responded in faith. And it was the very beginning of the church at Philippi. And this led to other conversions, including a jailer and his family when Paul was imprisoned. And as the church grew, they began to support Paul financially. Paul says that they supported him even when no other church would. And Paul acknowledges this generosity to the other churches that he wrote to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says this about the Philippian church. Again, he mentions Macedonia and he means the Philippians. He says, "We want you to know, brothers," speaking to the Corinthians, "about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So he's acknowledging to these other churches how generous the Philippians were. Out of their extreme poverty, just like the poor widow who put her two mites into the offering, Paul's recognizing that the Philippians are giving out of their extreme poverty. It's not the amount of the actual gift that Paul's concerned about, but it's the internal desire of their hearts to give generously to Paul. And Paul goes on in this same passage in 2 Corinthians, and he says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their accord." Listen to this. "Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." The Philippians literally begged Paul in order to be a giver, in order to be generous. They saw their partnership with Christ and therefore with Paul as the motivation for giving. They didn't give reluctantly or under compulsion. They gave cheerfully. And this wasn't a motivation to receive recognition, but it was their heartfelt desire to contribute to the work of the gospel. Thirdly, they shared continually. In verse 16, Paul says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." In verse 10, Paul is recognizing the most recent gift that they've sent, that they've revived their concern for Paul in the form of a financial gift. And that's why he's writing the entire letter of Philippians. But he's also acknowledging that this gift fits with their proven track record, that they have given in the past time and again. It's easy enough for one of us to write a check one time. But it's another thing, as the Philippians had, they had ongoing discipline to give regularly and continue to look for ways to give generously to Paul and the mission. And again, it's not about the dollar amount that mattered as much as that internal desire and then the actual work of giving that Paul acknowledges. The Philippians, as the giver, display their internal desires through their external actions. Now let's turn and look at the other side of the partnership with Paul as the receiver. Verse 17 says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." We have a couple observations we see with Paul. He seeks the interests of others, which we've seen before in the model of Christ in chapter 2. And just as Paul has said in verse 11 of this longer passage, he's saying he's not seeking the gift for himself. Not that I am speaking of being in need. He'd found contentment in his circumstances. But there was another reason as well why he's saying, I don't seek the gift. Because others had accused Paul of preaching for his own gain. That Paul was preaching in order to receive financial rewards. So again, in 2 Corinthians, he's explaining and defending his ministry. And he's saying, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them." He's again talking about the Philippian church, "in order to serve you." So he's saying, "If no church supported me, I would be fine with that. If I received no financial reward, I would be fine with that. I would prefer to preach the gospel free of charge." So again, Paul's acknowledging the generosity of the Philippians, but he wants to be clear that he's not seeking earthly gain from preaching the gospel. And so he worked hard to remove any hint of improper motives. And sadly, we're too familiar with these kind of twisted motives in many churches around us today. The people have used the gospel as a way for finding financial gain. And Paul writes in other places in his letters about the rightness of paying preachers for the work of the gospel, to free them up in order to work in the gospel, but not as a way to gain affluence. Instead of seeking the gift for himself, he rejoices that the Philippians' generosity will result in gain for the Philippians. He seeks the fruit that increases to their credit. Paul's prayer, going back to chapter 1, was that the Philippians would be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Now again, we see this language in Paul's desiring fruit for the Philippians. Paul wants the church to receive the blessing that comes from being generous. This is not necessarily an immediate blessing, but the spiritual rewards that we will receive at the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with his righteousness that he accomplished during his life on earth. In a way, he sees the Philippians giving as an investment that will reap great heavenly rewards, that they will in some way receive a profit off of their giving. Look down at verse 18. He says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. He's not deflecting out of false humility. He's genuinely rejoicing to see the Philippians give so freely. And he says he's well supplied. He's saying he's not in need. He's saying he has abundance, the very thing he talked about in the previous verses. He has abundance. Paul's internal attitude is different. He doesn't look for what's in it for him because he has the mind of Christ. The ultimate difference in kingdom economics, this idea of how things work according to God's design, is seeing that everything through the lens of pleasing Christ first rather than pleasing ourselves first. This is the supernatural change that happens when God gives us the faith to believe, opens our eyes, and the Holy Spirit works to change our desires. And as a result, that informs everything else that will follow. Having the mind of Christ rather than the mind of self. We naturally have selfish ambitions, wanting our own way, and are willing to do lots of devious things to get our own way. And yet the model of Christ that we have seen in Philippians flips that from selfish ambition into humble obedience. It's the power of the gospel. And the model of Christ that changes giving, changes it from mere transaction into something far more glorious. And so we see the glorious blessings that Paul starts describing at the end of verse 18 and on. So he mentions this gift that Epaphroditus has sent to Paul. And he calls it, in the second part of 18, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So the first blessing is an acceptable sacrifice. Paul compares the Philippians' giving to a sacrifice. This concept that runs throughout the Bible, all the way back to Genesis. We see it with Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and on through the patriarchs and into the nation of Israel. We see people offering sacrifices to God. And a sacrifice costs a person something. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were often unblemished animals, bulls, goats, oxen. And that would have come from the person's flocks. An animal that could otherwise be used for a meal or several meals or sold for supporting the family is now offered to God. And sacrifices had several purposes. But to offer a sacrifice as a fragrant offering referred to a burnt offering. And the first instance of a sacrifice with a pleasing aroma was offered by Noah after he made it out of the ark. It was a burnt offering. And Genesis 8 says that the Lord smelled it, and it was a pleasing aroma. God was pleased with this sacrifice. For God to accept an offering, it must be offered with a proper attitude. It is not to be offered flippantly or with the intent of somehow appeasing God. It required humility and acknowledging God as the holy Lord of all things. Psalm 51:16. David writes and says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Without this broken and contrite heart, the consequences of offering a sacrifice can be frightening. Think about Nadab and Abihu, or Ananias and Sapphira, to feel the severity of offering with wrong motives. And in our own nature, we cannot offer an acceptable sacrifice. It's not possible. Our motives are distorted and mixed with sin. We need a way to be acceptable before a holy God for any of this talk of acceptable offerings or generosity or contentment to matter, which is exactly where Jesus comes in. Christ is our ultimate sacrifice, acceptable to God. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus Christ, as the spotless Lamb of God, grants us access to the Father. His fragrant offering through his death on a cross on our behalf allows our sacrifices to actually be pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." It is actually possible, as the Philippians are demonstrating, for our sacrifices to be pleasing to God, but only when Christ has offered his sacrifice, when we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. When we give with the right heart, in faith, it can please God. Jesus brings other promises as well. The next promise, that God will supply our every need. Verse 19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Contentment, as we saw last week, is possible because of Christ's riches. Out of the endless storehouse of God's supply, through Christ, God supplies us with everything we need. Look again at the fighter verse from this week. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." We don't have to worry about being in need, because God will supply our needs. Here's further evidence for Paul's contentment. Whether he's in abundance or need, he knows that God will supply. And it also means that he's actually not in need, because he abounds in all circumstances. It might not be abundance according to our definition or how we would imagine abundance looking, but according to God's riches, the promise is that we will abound, just as Paul abounded. He was supplied. But the order matters, though. Apart from Christ's work, our works are like filthy rags and not in themselves pleasing to God. But when we are in Christ, have placed our trust in the effectual work of Jesus, then blessings rain down. A false gospel takes this order and flips it. It says our works can earn God's blessings and favor, that within ourselves we can offer anything pleasing to a holy God. And this way of thinking makes God subject to our desires, as if he is somehow bound to what we want. God will supply our every need. And this promise connects to the promise that Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul there was saying this gospel partnership will not fail. And now he's connecting those two things and saying, God's going to supply everything so that it won't fail. He'll provide the resources. And resources are needed. But that doesn't always mean using the world's methods either. We can be tempted to think that if we just had more resources, like a nicer building or slicker marketing or a famous engaging speaker, we'd win more to Christ through those methods. That's not how Paul and the Philippians operated. They realize that even out of their extreme poverty, even in dire circumstances in prison, the gospel is at work, and God would ensure that they had what they needed as God saw fit. And finally, the last blessing is that, as we've seen at other points in this book, as we see in all of Scripture, the purpose of the generosity is the glory of God, that there is a blessing. Bringing God glory. The ultimate goal of everything we do in life is to bring glory to God. So when we are generous with our money and view it not as something to worship, but as a resource to use for gospel advance, it's a way to say that our ultimate desire is to see God's fame spread throughout the world and not my own desires. And the world around us sees that differently. Why would we spend a lot of money to send people around the world or support missions? It seems strange to an unbeliever. There's no tangible reward or payback for that. But that's not why we give these things. We give them because we desire to see God's glory. because God's kingdom works differently. Which means that the Philippians and Paul were more than business partners. Because they'd been changed by the gospel, they sought the interests of Christ. And as a result, not only does the gospel advance, but God promised blessings that will far outweigh whatever it is that's given up, either for the Philippians or for us. So I've mentioned this idea of kingdom economics. And as a way to wrap up the book, I wanted to extend this idea of kingdom economics to other places in the book. Just how differently the book of Philippians describes the kingdom and how the kingdom works in comparison to how the world works. They seem backwards or upside down, but it's because the world is backwards and upside down. God's kingdom is right side up. So these are just some bullet points. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I would encourage you, as I point out some of these things, find that one that's stood out to you as we've gone through the letter. Write down one of the verses or the ideas and pray about it this week. Ask God to continue to flip your world upside down or right side up in that specific area. So the first one is just this idea of this mindset, this mind of Christ, a different way of thinking. Paul uses it to describe his thinking that even in bad circumstances, in chapter 1 where he's in prison, would still bring better things for others. That he was rejoicing that the gospel is advancing even though he's in chains. That we would be able to rejoice in our suffering knowing that God is using that to bring about advance. We can rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed, even in pretense and poor motives. We still rejoice that the gospel is proclaimed. This different way of thinking is very different when we think about to die as gain. Paul was willing to die for the sake of Christ. It's completely different than how the world thinks. Another one, this idea of living worthy for Christ. Chapter 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Instead of seeking the approval of others, we only have Christ to please. So we're more concerned about his interests than ours or the interests of another person. Another one, seeing suffering as a gift. Again, in chapter 1:29, it says, for it has been granted to you. Granted meaning it's been gifted to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul's saying it's a gift to suffer. You are allowed to suffer. What a gift. And this fits with the rest of the New Testament's view of suffering, which is a major theme of Scripture. But the connection to joy in suffering is heightened in the book of Philippians. That is just a staggering idea in a culture that wants nothing to do with suffering and will do many things in the name of avoiding or removing suffering. How about seeing heaven as the goal instead of our immediate circumstances? That we set our minds on our heavenly citizenship over our earthly desires or our earthly standing. That we desire to see our accomplishments as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. That gaining the resurrection of the dead is better than anything. Having hope in seeing our lowly bodies transformed to be like his glorious body. So seeing heaven as something worth attaining by any means possible. We talked about contentment last week in any and every circumstance. Rather than seeking to change your circumstances, we instead seek to be changed by the unchanging God, that our desires would change. And unity, that we're better together. This is something our culture is really struggling to understand. Everyone says they want unity, but we keep dividing into smaller and smaller groups, and the things that we unite on keep changing. But the church is united over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hopefully working through this book, we've seen how foundational this is to understanding anything that Paul says in the letter. It's always in the context of the church. It's always striving for unity. He's always addressing you as y'all instead of you, individual. We strive for unity because that's how the Bible describes it. These images that we have of a body of many parts, of living stones in a spiritual house. It's one nation comprised of a diverse people. Dave's last sermon before his sabbatical was titled, "You Are an Indispensable Link." And he encouraged us to use our gifts, even more in his absence, for the sake of the church, for the sake of gospel advance, for the sake of unity. And this summer, we've seen more people begin serving in new roles. I counted 13 new people that have started helping since July in a variety of roles, just in our worship service, in sound and PowerPoint, to scripture reading, announcements, greeters. I've seen other people help in other ways behind the scenes, in either specific tasks I've asked for help with or just seeing a task and doing it. I've seen our deacons, Chris and Dan, just continue to serve and do it joyfully. Again, in ways that have freed me up. So as this, the final picture of this kingdom economic idea, this upside down, right side up view, I want to finish where we began the book and look at the example of Christ. And so I began the series with this illustration about the Christ hymn, the heart of the letter in chapter 2. And it was like a beautiful mountain over a city. And I compared it to Mount Hood over Portland. And I wanted a picture. Put that up, Piper. This is what I'm talking about. That everything in the city is informed by where it is in relation to the mountain. And that's Christ. That everything is anchored because this Christ hymn is in the middle, like a big, huge mountain. And yet, in the kingdom, instead of a mountain going like this, it's actually inverted. Where Christ was in glory, became incarnate, emptied himself of his status, came down, became obedient as a humble servant. Became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so it goes down to the peak, and then he's exalted. And so the mountain itself is flipped upside down. Like the mountains in reverse, and that's how kingdom economics work. That's the book of Philippians. That's the economics of this kingdom. That when we are focused on the mountain, other things fall into place according to God's kingdom.